Father, once again, we thank you for giving us this one day in seven to bless you, to praise you. Lord, may we truly honor you on this day. May it be more than words, Father. May we with our hearts, Lord, that you have regenerated and set apart unto you, may we truly glorify you this day in holy rest, in looking at the things of you and meditating on you and your word and being built up in the love of the Holy Spirit as we share the Holy Spirit one with another. Father, we praise you for this day. We thank you for your faithfulness, Lord, through this past week, how you've protected us, Lord, how you have provided for us, how you've met all of our needs and will continue to do so. Lord, may we have a true vision, Lord, as we study the book of Revelation. May we see into heaven. May we see into, Lord, your very heart as much as you are willing to reveal to us, O God, and that we might be more thankful, Lord, and more appreciative of who we have been made to be in your Son and how you loved us from before the very beginning of time. Lord God, these things that are often incomprehensible, let us just be overjoyed and awed at the incredibleness of knowing you, the one true God, and so appreciative and thankful for that, Lord. You didn't have to reveal yourself to us. We could have been left alone in darkness, Lord God, but your word says in Ephesians 2:4 that because of the great love with which you have loved us, you chose us and set us apart, Lord. We are so thankful, Father God. And I ask, Lord God, that that same sense of thankfulness, Lord God, would wash through all of the people of Messiah Reform today and all of our kids downstairs, Father God. And as the rest of the folks come later during the break time and then into worship, Father God, may there be that sense of thanksgiving and being in the presence of the one true God. May all the things, Lord God, that would challenge our attention towards you, circumstances of life and whatnot, may those things, Lord, just be pushed away, pushed aside right now. May we see Jesus. May we look unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, we bless you today for the word, and we thank you for it. May this book of Revelation continue to take on light. May we be able to put it all together. Holy Spirit, we're depending upon you to help us to re-study when we're alone, when we're away from one another, Lord God, and that you will remind us of the things that you're teaching us. Lord, cover me throughout the day today, Lord. May my words be pleasing to you. May they not be erroneous in any way, Father God. Cover me in regards to that. Cover the ears of my brothers and sisters, Lord God. Let that miracle of communication as the Holy Spirit mediates between us, let that occur now in the name of Jesus Christ. We bless you today, Father. With all that is within us, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Moving into the 12th chapter. Now, I left behind a couple of verses because I am overviewing Revelation. And the couple of verses I'm talking about are both found in Revelation, the 11th chapter. When we finished the two witnesses from last week in the first 13 verses of the 11th chapter, I left the 14th verse alone. What it is, of course, is the announcement that the second woe is past, the woe concerning the sixth trumpet. And the third woe is coming quickly. And then, of course, here comes the seventh trumpet in regards to verse 15. And the woe, of course, is against the world and its system, the fallenness, that Christ's kingdom has now come and is expanding and is growing and will overwhelm and deal with the very presence and existence of sin in the world and in the universe, as it were, but really in this world. And then something interesting happens. We stopped because I already did the seventh trumpet for you about 3 weeks ago. I started it because I tagged it on the end of the sixth trumpet. So obviously I'm not going to go over it again. That would be the third time because I reviewed it one time already. What I do want to do is point out to you the 19th verse of what takes place as a result of now the seventh trumpet blows, the Lord comes, His kingdom is established in the spiritual, timeless realm, the resurrection takes place, the judgment takes place, we were all there and will all be there, Ecclesiastes 3:15. And he makes an interesting statement here on the tail end of that, verse 19. It says, then the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in the temple. Now, of course, these are the things that is the basis for all of the temple furniture on the earth that God showed Moses that Moses was to build. Okay, this is the basis of that. So this Ark of the Covenant appears in the temple, and the result is there's flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder, and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. All of those things right there are picked up on after we get through chapter 12, 13, and most of 15. Because what I want you to do at the end of verse 19 right here in your Bible, 11, 19, right at the end, put something like pick up again or something, or go to chapter 15, verses 5 through 8. 15, verses 5 through 8. Now, of course, once you write that down and you see that the scenario is set up here, temple of God open, the covenant, Ark of the Covenant is there in the temple, flashes of lightning, sound, and peals of thunder, earthquake, great hailstorm. Now look at 15:5 through 8, and it says, "And after these things, I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open." Ah, same thing. "And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, girded around the chest with golden sashes." They're getting ready to bring a holy, godly judgment now. "Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever." Watch. "And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God, his power. No one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." Now those seven plagues are the bowls of God's wrath, which I will show you when we get to the 16th chapter, is virtually the same thing as the seven trumpets. Once again, you know what that is. We have looked at the judgment, God's judgment upon Jerusalem and Israel through one window, the window of the seven trumpets. Now, he's going to now start over and cause us to look at it through another window, another side, another view, so we get a more holistic understanding of all that is taking place. It's not six or seven plagues in addition to the seven trumpets. It's a repeat. And in fact, you can even do that now. Well, not right now, but this week you could even compare for yourself. Read the seven trumpets, read the six bowls, kind of flip between, you know, and you'll see the similarities between all of them. But the point of what I'm saying is this. The reason that 11:19 is basically the same as 15:5-8 is it's trying to tell you that chapter 12 through 15:4 is basically an interlude or a parenthetical section. A parenthesis. Chapter 12 through 15:4 is a parenthesis. A parenthetical section. What that section is designed to do is basically introduce us and focus us in on the primary characters of the events of the book of Revelation. See, up to this point, we've been getting sort of the broad brushstroke of God's judgment upon the Christ-rejecting nation of Israel, and the fulfillment of the Olivet Discourse is what we're getting. We got the broad brushstroke, okay? Now what he's going to do is he's going to take this information in regards to various characters. Like he's going to talk about the devil, and he's going to call him the great dragon, and he's going to refer to him with various names, and he's going to really focus in on that. He's going to focus in on the beast, you see. We're going to find out who the beast is, and the ten, you know, heads, and the ten horns, and the seven heads, and that kind of a thing. And we're going to see how that ties back in to Daniel's prophecy in the seventh chapter of Daniel. And that's critical. If you want to understand chapters 12 and 13 in particular, Revelation, you've got to have a good grip on Daniel 7, because they are parallels. And I'll make allusions to that as we move along. I kind of played with the idea of maybe taking you into the seventh chapter, but I thought, you know, that's going to be really time consuming, and I think I'll just make references just to kind of keep the flow and the inertia moving forward in regards to our study. So I'll just make some references rather than taking you back. But I do want you to this week, I want you to read the seventh chapter of Daniel. Read the seventh chapter of Daniel and compare it with the 12th and 13th chapter of Revelation. You'll see that they're talking about the same thing. You're also going to discover that where Daniel talks about this tribulation on the nation of Israel, that it will last for time, times, and half a time. You're going to see today that same reference is made to this tribulation on Israel from AD 66 to 70 as a time, times, and half a time. You will also notice, because I'm going to point it out to you several times, that in Daniel 12 and verse 7, that the angel responds to the question of another angel. The one angel asks the other angel, how long are these events going to take? Because chapter 12 and verse 1 of Daniel talks about there will be this incredible time of Jacob's trouble, this tribulation that has never been on Israel and never shall be again, very similar to what Jesus said. angel says to the other angel, how long is it going to take? And he says, until a time, times, and half a time. Then he says this, until the power of the holy people is shattered. Very critical. See, the power of the Holy Spirit, the shattering, which took place in AD 70, just like Jesus said would take place, just like Deuteronomy 28 in the curses says would take place with the events that transpired like they did. Also, at the end of verse 7 of chapter 12 of Daniel, Daniel 12:7, it talks about the fact that when the power of the holy people is shattered, all of these things will have taken place. And the all of these things goes back to the beginning of chapter 12 of Daniel. And in the second and the third verse of chapter 12, it talks about the fact that during that time, there will be a resurrection of the dead. And what he does is he points out the timing, listen now, the timing of the resurrection of the dead, the righteous and the unrighteous dead, as occurring during the time, times, and half a time when the power of the holy people is shattered. I mean, it is ipso facto beyond disputation that the resurrection, according to the book of Daniel, would happen from AD 66 to AD 70, somewhere during that time. Jerry.
What passage or passages says that a time is 1 year?
Oh, actually the Hebrew right there in Daniel 7 is a year. It's the word for a year. Year, years, and then a portion of a year or half a year. But it's been translated time, times, and half a time. Yeah. Now, Revelation uses the words for time right there. But quoting off of Daniel. Okay, and you'll see it as we kind of move through this. Okay, so all I want to point out to you is now we're entering into a parenthetical section. I didn't say hi when you came in. We're entering into a parenthetical section. Chapter 12 through 15:4 is a sort of an interlude that introduces us and focuses us down on people like Michael the Archangel, the dragon Satan and his demons. The 144,000 is visited again right away of this beast from out of the sea, which I will demonstrate for you is Rome and Nero's Roman Empire, and other things like that. Some other information about the reaping of Jerusalem and that kind of a thing. But let's go ahead and begin. We're looking at chapter 12 now of Revelation. And we're going to talk to you today about the woman explained and wickedness inflamed, because that's essentially what's being revealed in the 12th chapter. And we'll look at the woman of wonder, the war against wickedness, and the way into the wilderness. Remember now, this is not chronological order. This is completely out of chronological order. You know, so don't think in terms like we just saw the seventh trumpet blow. That's the end right there. Then cometh the end, you see. 1 Corinthians 15:24. This is the end right there. That's the end of the age. But now what he's doing is like he's putting a big parenthesis. Now let me talk to you about these specific personages, see, these characters that we're focusing in on that are most important in Revelation. So consider now this woman in chapter 12 and verse 1. It says, and a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Who is this woman? You figure if I wasn't saying anything back to you, that might have been... Thank you, brother. Yeah, that's it. Yeah, Minneapolis, St. Paul.
That's what the dispensation tells you.
Remember your typology. Who is it in the Old Testament that is described as the sun, moon, and the stars? Israel, exactly. You're partially right. Because in some places, in certain contexts, the phrase sun, moon, and stars is used as the Gentiles' forms of government, sometimes their religion. See, it's a phrase that can be used in various contexts. But when in the book of Revelation, it's strictly talking about Israel. And it keeps going, it keeps referring us back to Genesis 37 verses 9 and 10. And I don't know how many times I've said that, but I'm saying it again. Genesis 37, 9 and 10, which of course is Joseph has a dream. He tells it to his father and his mother and his brothers. They flip out at him, and Jacob, his father, who is also known as Israel, interprets the dream. And he says, what? After he explains, my dream was I saw the sun, moon, and the stars bow down to me. And then what did Dad say? There you go. Yeah, he knew what it meant. He knew, shall I and your mother and your brothers bow down to you? So from that point on, Genesis 37, 9 and 10, which I'm never going to repeat back to you again, From that point on, it's understood that that is a symbol, sun, moon, and stars for Israel, which we've seen before. We saw it in the sixth chapter when the seals are opened up, remember? And the sun becomes dark and the moon doesn't give her light and the stars fall from the sky. Remember we looked at that? Remember when I taught you in the Second Coming series in the Olivet Discourse and Jesus talked about that just before He came, just before His Second Coming, the sun would go dark, the moon would not give His light, the stars fall. And all of the Jewish disciples knew exactly what He was saying. Because the whole context there was about the throwing down of the place of Israel as a relevant people group revealing God's will. It's over with. Yes?
Well, then why is Israel here described as a woman?
We're going to find out right now. All right. Here we go. Not a problem. Because only a woman can give birth. So here we go. Here's this woman clothed with the sun, moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. You've got sun, moon, and stars, and you should have that marked in your first verse. Sun, moon, stars, and then Genesis 37, 9 through 10. Verse 2, and she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and pain to give birth. Remember, this is a sign. See, this is... Don't be thinking of literal stuff here. You'll lose it if you do. Remember, it's signified, so only a woman could give birth. So we've got this symbol of Israel, and the Messiah, we're going to see in just a minute here, is going to come, of course, through Israel, through the tribe of Judah and whatnot. But this woman here that is standing fulfills a dual role. This is not just any Israel. Not the general nation of Israel. This is actually a picture of the 144,000. Because as we proceed through the text, we probably ought to read that. As we proceed through the text, you're going to see that the same woman is the one whom God takes and He shelters her and protects her in the wilderness for 3.5 years. Let's just read this because I can see I'm probably not doing this correctly. Verse 3 now, let's just keep reading. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away 1/3 of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught to God and to His throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. How long is that? There you go. And there was war in heaven during that beginning of that 1,260 days. That's important. There was war in heaven. I'll show why. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. You should have that marked. Who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Remember when? At the beginning of 1,260 days. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. Notice the tie-in between Satan's ejection from heaven, from the heavenly realm, and the coming in of the kingdom. There's a tie-in there. Let's keep reading. And, speaking of them, and they overcame him because or through the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even when faced with death. For this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he only has a short time. Mark that. A short time right there. That's going to be critical because the short time has everything to do with the bottom of verse 6 where the woman flees into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God for there she would be nourished for 1,260 days, 3.5 years. And it's at that time, at the beginning of the 3.5 years, 1,260 days, that verse 7 begins. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels, you see. And Satan is cast out of heaven. When? At the beginning of the 3.5 years. He's cast down, and now it says, once he's on the earth now, and this happens at the beginning of the last 3.5 years, so middle of AD 66, right? 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 Good. Okay. Then it says that in verse 12, woe to you, O earth and sea. The devil has come down to you knowing he has only what? Ooh, I'm going to do something more with that as soon as we get back to it. Aren't you excited? And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the child. See, it's not general Israel. He's persecuting the 144,000. I'll show it to you. Believing Jews. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for how long? Time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Where did the Jewish believers go when they fled from? Yeah, from Topella. It's easy. Eusebius says it. Josephus verifies it. Other documentation as well. Oh, yeah. This is the place that God had prepared for believing Jews. You see, not one ethnic Jew who was a believer born again in Jesus Christ suffered in the Great Tribulation from AD 66 to summer of AD 70. Not one. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away by the flood. Verse 16. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children. And then it tells who these children are. I love it when the Bible does this. Who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So these are biblical, law-keeping Christians that the devil persecutes. See, the devil doesn't persecute Christians that don't keep the law. Idea, okay? There's devils not persecuting anybody right now. You understand that, okay? But that's the importance of this. I don't want to get too far off. That's a side subject. I'd like to move right into the 13th chapter because it hooks right there to the 17th verse of the 12th chapter, but I will keep myself disciplined out of that. All right, now that we've seen that, you see where we're going, a little bit of an overview. Now let me kind of back up a little bit and hit some of this. Look at verse 3 now with me. We've already seen the woman. It's believing Israel. You've already seen that. You already know that this believing Israel is the 144,000. I'll give you even more proof in a minute. In fact, you could write down chapter 7 and verse 4 in regards to this woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, verse 1. You could write 7:4, and you could write 14:1. Chapter 7, verse 4, and chapter 14, verse 1. That'll help quite a bit. It's the same woman. And now she's getting ready to give birth, and we find out that, according to verse 5, this is the Messiah she's getting ready to give birth to. The idea is not Mary. As much as the Roman Catholics would want to make this Mary, it's just not going to happen biblically, but okay. Then, verse 3, another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadema. So you've got this dragon. Verse 9 specifically says it's who? Yeah, it's the devil. It's the Satan. Yeah, you can't get any clearer than that, okay? Easy enough. And he has on his, he's got 7 heads coming out. This is dragon, 7-headed. And heads here normally represent kingdoms, but sometimes they switch. Horns usually represent kings, but sometimes they're kingdoms. It's a movable kind of thing, okay? So you don't get all locked in on it going, every time I see the word, you know, horn, whoo, it's a king right away. Because it's not. Sometimes it switches. We'll see it switch in chapter 17. Just understand what we're talking about here is 10 kingdoms here, in this case, because we've got 7 heads and 10 horns. There are 7 kingdoms under this 10-nation Roman Confederacy, and this will come out more clear, especially as you look at Daniel 7. In fact, right at the end of verse 3, I want you to write Daniel 7, 1 through 8, right at the end of verse 3, Daniel 7, 1 through 8, 19, 20, and 24. Those are the salient passages. Daniel 7, 1 through 8, 19, 20, and 24. Those are the salient passages that really help you to see this. See, Daniel has a vision, and in this vision, the four winds of heaven are stirring things up in the great sea. The sea is represented as nations, and out of the sea come these four beasts. Here comes this lion. Now, what we're getting here is a parallel to Daniel, the second chapter, and the great image, the Colossus image that represents the succeeding nations that will rule over the earth and rule over Israel from Babylon to Medo-Persia to Greece to Rome, and this is known as the times of the Gentiles. Somebody explain the times of the Gentiles to me real quick. Just make it real simple. What were the Gentiles doing relative to Israel? There, that's it. The times of the Gentiles is nothing more than when Israel would not have its own ruling parliament, not have its own king, and there would be a Gentile authority ruling over them. So if Israel ceases to become a nation, what happens to the times of the Gentiles? It's done! Because that's the whole point of the times of the Gentiles. Either, in order for the times of the Gentiles to end, one of two things has to happen. Either all the other Gentile nations have to explode and be annihilated and be gone, leaving Israel alone to govern itself, or Israel would have to cease to be a national entity. And it did, and it has, and it's never come back. It's never come back because the present Talmudic, Caesarian, rabbinical Israel is not the biblical Israel. These people are unbelievers. They are cursed like any other Gentile people who are outside of God's grace and God's favor. And they hate Jesus over there. That is not God's people. That is nothing more than a bunch of Jewish religionists who are trying to fight for their own piece of ground. That's all it is, Jerry.
This probably won't make sense. Israel became a nation again in 1949, whatever it was.
Yeah, Israel didn't become a nation, but right, they took on that name.
Okay, so is there a countdown then that started from that?
No, there's nothing to count down, nothing biblical.
Not for us, but for like futurists or whatever.
Oh, for them, yes. Hal Lindsey was the first one to bring about that saying, count down to Armageddon or something like that. They all trace, dispensationalists, especially Hal Lindsey, like to trace back to 1948 when the state of Israel was recognized by the United Nations and that kind of a thing. The Balfour Declaration, which was years earlier, all came together, you know, and allowed these people to become a state, you know, a nation and that sort of a thing.
So what is their countdown then? When is it all supposed to end?
Well, they believe that I don't want to get too far into this, okay, because it'll be too distracting for me to explain this. But what they're doing is they'll take the dispensationalists or the futurists will take the Olivet Discourse and Jesus' parable when Jesus is trying to say how soon you would be able to expect his second coming and compared it to a fig tree that when it begins to give off leaves, you know that summer is near. That's his point. So when you see all of these things, you guys see all of these things, he says to his first century disciples, so then you know that it is near my coming right at the doors. What the dispensationalist will do is he'll take the fig tree, he'll really overamp that it's a picture of Israel, which in the Bible it is, but that doesn't work in that context in Matthew 24. He's just trying to show the nearness of things relative to the events that he's just described that they would see so that they knew that his second coming will be soon. But what they do is they say, Israel, okay, first of all, they presuppose that the Olivet Discourse is still future. Then they say the fig tree is Israel, and then they expostulate that, I think I just made up a word, speculate, you should always have a powerful vocabulary, and I have a really powerful one. I have words that, okay, you spin, yeah, and nobody will ever use. They're totally mine, and nobody's dumb as me to use it. They will speculate then that with the beginning of the nation of Israel in 1948, that was the countdown. The clock starts running because they're saying that the fig tree is Israel. So therefore, they speculate back to verse 3 of the beginning of the 24th chapter of Matthew, and they say all these things will begin to happen once Israel becomes a nation and is the focus again. In other words, you are being asked to swallow the biggest camel on the face of the earth for this presupposition to work. And guess what? It has worked.
Is it 1,000 years in from 1948?
No, that's something else entirely. The 1,000 years or the millennium in dispensational and futurism is either a picture of an unending rule, or it is a literal 1,000 years upon which Christ rules on the earth over all the nations. And then that's it. He doesn't rule anymore. Well, let's not do that.
Originally, they did say 4 years.
Oh, yeah, that's true. It was a generation because they would take Genea and they translate it as a biblical generation, which is 40 years. No, you're absolutely correct. I'm sorry. Thank you for bringing that up. But they've had to revise that, of course, obviously. They set dates. They've got books out there. Listen, we're getting sidetracked, and I got to cover some ground. Sorry about that. But that's the overview of that whole thing. Confusing, isn't it?
Well, I was just curious about, like, if you run into somebody with that view,
Well, the only way of dealing with it is because there's so much packed into that information of how they arrive at that view. One or two verses isn't going to correct it. You've got to take them back to the beginning. You actually got to take them back to to the end of chapter 23. And you've got to go over the whole thing with them until you get to the illustration of the fig tree and demonstrate for them that the fig tree is not representing Israel per se, because in Luke 21, Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus says, look at the fig tree and all the trees. So saying that it's located, you know, for Israel alone is wrong.
Well, the reason I ask is because it's easier to talk to them if you understand.
Yes. Absolutely. If you really want to understand the genesis of this whole thing, you know, you go ahead and get what's the Larkin book? Dispensational, the big thing. Clarence Larkin. Dispensational. I have to look at my library. Did you see that thing kick me? I have to look at my library and find out what the name of that, because I just don't remember. You know, but I mean, getting a Scofield Reference Bible and looking through the notes that apply to all that stuff, that'll begin to help you. Getting Hal Lindsey's book, Late Great Planet Earth, or There's a New World Coming, will help you see, you know, how they're thinking. Not all dispensationalists buy everything Lindsey says. He's failed in so many areas, and he will continue to fail. He's got nothing in his future but failure up ahead. Nothing is going to come to pass like he says it will. I guarantee it. I would love to make him make me a wager or something. Man, that'd be easy money, wouldn't it? Except he'd probably not give it to me at the end.
He'd wait 2,000 years.
Wait 1,000 years. That's right, baby. So the sign appears. Really making progress here, aren't I? And the sign appears in heaven, a great red dragon, verse 3. He's got 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, according to Daniel 7, this is representing the Roman Empire beast. He sees these 4 beasts. It is the lion, which is Babylon. He sees the bear hunched over on one side, which is the Medo-Persian Empire. The reason the bear is hunched over on one side is because governmentally it will become the Persians over the Medes. And then he's got this bear's got 3 ribs in his mouth. And that represents the 3 countries that Medo-Persian Empire was over at that time, which is Babylon, Lydia, not Libya, Lydia, and Egypt. Those are what the 3 ribs represent in his mouth. And then we see this leopard with 4 wings. It represents Greece and Alexander the Great. It's got 4 heads. The leopard dies. The heads come off. Probably a picture of Alexander's death. Alexander's empire was busted up amongst his 4 generals. In particular, so the 4 wings and the 4 heads. And then you've got this nondescript beast, which is exactly what is being described right here as the great red dragon. In Daniel 7, this nondescript beast, it's got 10 heads, 7 horns, this kind of a thing. Rome, during Nero's Caesarship, the Roman Empire was largely broken up into 10 sections. 10 principalities. 7 of them had kings ruling over them under Rome. The other 3 had no kings, and it was directly ruled over by Nero's Roman Empire. And so there's the difference between 7 and 10 right here. On the heads were 7 diadems. Verse 4. And this will keep coming up some more, by the way. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. Now that phrase, stars of heaven, you should mark that. Stars of heaven. Stars of heaven is a reference to the nation of Israel. There's at least 10 times in the Old Testament where Israel is referred to as the stars of heaven. You'll probably remember promises God made to Abraham, for instance, saying that his seed would be more numerous than the stars of heaven. That happens in Genesis 26. There's about 10 times altogether. No, I did not write them all down. Yes, you will have to look them up yourself if you're interested. But you'll have to check me on that. I'm just going to throw it at you. So he swept away a third of the stars of heaven. I think this is probably directly in relationship to chapter 8 and verse 12. You might want to write that down next to verse 4 here of chapter 12. Write down chapter 8 and verse 12. Where the fourth angel sounds the trumpet, listen to what happens. Remember now in 12:4 it says that the dragon's tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, Israel. Now 8:12 says, and the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, a third of the moon, a third of the stars were struck. What? What is that? A third of Israel. A third. Third of the sun, third of the moon, third of the star. So you got a third of Israel right there being struck. So that the third of them would be darkened and the day would not shine for a third of it, the night the same way. A destruction of Israel by one third is what that's talking about. And here's a direct reference to another way of looking at it. It's the same thing. But it's another way of looking at it. And his tail swept away, chapter 12, verse 4, a third of the stars of heaven. Threw them to the earth. They're no longer occupying their place in the sky. They no longer have rulership. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, remember her? So that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Now verse 5 already tells us, makes it clear that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. I think verse 4 is probably referring to Herod, Herod the Great. It's my opinion that that is the case, and that this is a reference to Matthew, the second chapter, where Herod, of course, entertains the wise men and finds out where, you know, from the Jewish scribes, where the Messiah was to be born. And they said, well, according to Micah 5:2, it was supposed to be in Bethlehem. And that's when Herod, of course, went. He told the Magi, go ahead and bring me word back when you find him so that I might come and worship him, big liar. And then, of course, they took off once they found him, you know, the Magi. They left, went back to their country another way. God told them to get out of there. Herod finds out about it. He gets mad. He decides to use the shotgun approach. And takes out all of the little children, 2 years, the males, 2 years and under, that live in Bethlehem and in the surrounding area. But God protected his son. Do you remember what God had them do? Yeah, exactly. Gave Joseph a dream, said, get your little family down to Egypt and stay there till I tell you to get out of there. So he gets rid of it. Now watch how Revelation talks about that, verse 5. That she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to be who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught, not up, scratch that word out, her child was caught to God and to his throne. No, that's not the ascension. Follow this now. If Jesus is being protected, first you got at the end of verse 4, if that's a reference to the fact that Herod tried to kill him, and I think that's rather incontrovertible myself, she is to give birth to the child. He is about to rule all the nations with the rod of iron. And then he gives Joseph this dream, says, get your kids down to Egypt. This is the catching right there. And by the way, it's arpazo. You probably knew that. It's arpazo. That's why I had you scratch out the word up. Shouldn't be there. It's to seize, to take hold. You see? It doesn't mean to send it in a direction, north, south, east, or west. You cannot lexically get that information out of that. So just forget that when people start to do that to you. Her child was caught to God and to his throne. That means, that doesn't mean he was removed from the planet. Jesus wasn't removed, was he? He didn't get raptured, right? It didn't happen, okay? It just means that God is protecting him, caught to God and to his throne. God had protection, so he sends the dream to Joseph. Joseph takes the child and his mother down to Egypt, and they stay there until God says otherwise. By the way, in verse 5, it says she gives birth to a male child who is melo, about to, who is certainly about to rule, and it's poimen, it means to shepherd. I think that's better than rule. It's not arcane to rule, but it's to shepherd. Jesus is about to shepherd all of the nations. And there's that idea of him overseeing and shepherding and being in fellowship with as the head pastor over all the nations. In God's economy, that was about to happen when this revelation was given before AD 66. It was about to take place. All right, verse 6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God so that she would be nourished 1,262 days, or Hey, 42 months. All of those all together right there. By the way, at the end of verse 6, go ahead and write verse 14 at the end right there. Verse 14. Because 14 regurgitates that, repeats it, and says, but the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. We understand that to be Pella, but I'll hold off on the exegesis till we get down to that point. That's the first point there, the woman of wonder. Let me see if I can get into this second point a little bit, the war against wickedness. Starting at verse 7, there is a war above, a war below, and a war in its winners. Now I want to suggest something to you. From verses 7 all the way through 12, verses 7 through 12, that whole section right there, I see that whole section, as it deals with the casting down of Satan onto the earth. And that happens when, according to verse 6? That happens when? Beginning of the Great Tribulation, the 3.5 years. And he's cast down. And then the reaction to his casting down, according to verse 12, is the voice says, woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil's come down to you, knowing he has great wrath, knowing that he only has a what? A short time. Right next to the word short time right there, so I'm overviewing this for you right now. Right next to short time, you should write chapter 20, verse 3b. Chapter 20, verse 3b, and verses 7 through 10. So that's chapter 20, verse 3b, and then chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. Now that I've said that to you, I want you to look at chapter 20. Look at chapter 20. You already know the first three verses having to do with Jesus as the angel who comes down with this great chain and binds Satan and casts him into this pit, puts a seal over him. Was Satan really bound with a real chain? Was he actually cast into this hole in the ground? So there was no actual door with a seal set over it. What is this telling us? It's telling us that the whole reason for the binding was what, according to verse 3? To do what? To deceive the nations. Lynn's got it. So he can't... What? Was he destroyed? No. Was he out of contact with humanity? No. Was he not around anymore? No. He was still around. He was limited in what he could do. See? All right. So here he goes. He's bound like this. And what does it say at the bottom of verse 3? That he is not to be able to deceive the nations until the thousands of years were completed. What's the rest of it say? And after these things, he must be released for a short time. It's the same Greek words that are here, and of course translated in English, as it is in chapter 12, verse 12. Satan, according to chapter 12, verse 12, at the very beginning of the 1,260 days, war in heaven, Michael and his angels boot him out of heaven. Down he goes onto the earth for the beginning of the great tribulation, time, times, half a time, 3.5 years. And it specifically says in verse 12 that now that he's been thrown down, it's only for a short time. And then in chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, after he's been bound and the binding started with the ministry of Jesus. I've showed you this before. We'll do it again when we get to chapter 20. The binding starts with the ministry of Jesus. It's spoken about in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus relates it to when he's casting demons out. Talks about him binding the strong man, which is a clear picture of Satan right there. And now, it says that after that period, which is the 40-year transition period where Satan is bound, that's why the gospel did what it did. Within the first 25 years of it, it was already off into the entire Roman Empire. It had covered the entire globe relative to the nations of the Roman Empire. I shouldn't have said the entire globe, but you know what I'm talking about. And then it says at the bottom of verse 3 of chapter 20 that after the Kalia, after the thousands of years, pictorial language, right? After the completed cycle of time, which is what it means in the gematria and the picture there, that he must be released for a short time. The short time is the 3.5 years. 3.5 years. Then look down at verse 7. Chapter 20, verse 7. And when the thousands of years are completed, which was actually what? There you go. The 40-year transition period. Which wasn't really a full 40 years, by the way. Satan will be released from his prison. What was the prison? It was Yeah, the releasing is constituted as a what kind of time?
Short.
A short time. Because the bottom of verse 3 says when he's released, it's for a... Right next to verse 3, you should put 12:12. 12:12. And then you look back down at verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan released from his prison, what will he do? Well, he was... Yeah, there you go, deceive the nations. Because he was bound in order that he wouldn't do what? Deceive the nations, okay? And now he comes out to deceive the nations, back to the old job, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. Gog and Magog, as you will probably remember, is a Hebraistic phrase that applies to all of the other nations that surround Israel who are outside of covenant with God. It's talking about the other nations, you see. Satan goes out to deceive the nations. The only nations that are there at that time, AD 66 to about 70, were under the control of the Roman Empire. There was no other nations. Oh yes, they're very Gentile. They're all Gentile. None of them are Israel. Or ethnic Israel or anything like that. All right? And the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Verse 9. Still with me? And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and then Satan's cast in the lake of fire. I'll just tell you real quick here in verse 9 of chapter 20. The camp of the saints, the camp of the holy ones, Kai in Greek, the conjunction, which means that is the beloved city. It's not Jerusalem. In the book of Revelation, according to chapter 17 and chapter 18, Jerusalem is called the great whore. It's not the beloved city. It's Sodom in Egypt, according to the book of Revelation. Now it's not talking about something Jewish here. It's talking about the church, because that's interpreted down in chapter 21 and verse 2, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, the camp of the saints, the holy one. I'll spend more time detailing that when we get to it. So for his short time, last 3.5 years, he goes out expressly to deal not with the Jews, but with God's people. He goes out to deal with God's people. You go back to chapter 12 and verse 17 now, and you begin to see it. See verse 17? And so the dragon was enraged with the woman. This is his short time now. He's gone out to deceive, right? And went off to make war with the rest of her children. Well, who are her children? Yeah, it's the church. They're defined as, bottom of 17, those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That's the short time. See, Satan really is not so much involved with the wrath of God being poured out upon Jewish Israel and Jerusalem at that time. God was using Rome to do that. And their own internal insanity and the three warring factions that were taking place inside Jerusalem, and the disease and the famine that was killing, and how they were killing each other and eating each other's babies, and no food and sickness, and zealots, sicarii, running around dressed up as women, and when they get a man close, out comes the knife. See, and I mean the dead bodies. Josephus talks about bodies several feet high in the streets. And I mean, you wonder why there's disease and everything. Nothing's being moved. And the place is an absolute whorehouse. Gee, just like John said in the book of Revelation. It's not the beloved city anymore. See, it's not the camp of the saints. Satan is dealing with the church. And during the life of Nero, there was never a greater persecution against the church than there was under his life. It had never happened since then. The Diocletian persecution in the early 90s was nothing like the Neronic persecution. In fact, there's little to no evidence of any real persecution against the church at all under Diocletian. Okay, I better stop. We kind of got off just a little bit, so I wanted to overview the salient points of that chapter. And what we'll do is next week, we'll come back and we'll detail just a little bit more of chapter 12 and move us into chapter 13 so we can see a little bit more about the meaning of this beast with the 10 heads, 7 horns. That's important. Any quick questions? Lord, we just thank you for the time you gave us, Lord. I know that was fast and we dealt with a lot. And I just ask for your mercies upon all of us, Lord, to help us to pull it all together, remind us of these things. Oh, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, bless our time of fellowship as we head downstairs and ready us, Lord, for the morning service. In the name of Jesus, amen. And thank you, everyone.